Well, I've been rereading a part of Spurgeon's biography again. I do that every couple of years. I read a biography or autobiography of Spurgeon's, and I was reminded of this wonderful scene where, you know, Spurgeon started a pastor's college, like a seminary that he trained personally, him and some of the other professors and tutors that he hired, men on how to preach expository sermons. And so that way he duplicated himself, and they planted dozens of churches, even in the London area, for the people that couldn't fit into Spurgeon's church eventually went to those church plants. And he would have all sorts of people applying, and he was just looking for, you know, people that were willing to learn. Was basically the main qualification to get in, was that you were godly, you had a good testimony of being a Christian, and that you were willing to learn about preaching. And so in the biography, there's this wonderful account of this the most remarkable young man who ever sought admission to the college. One day after a Sunday sermon, he sent into the vestry, which is where the pastor kind of relaxes after the sermon, one Sunday morning, that he must see the distinguished preacher at once. His audacity admitted him, says Spurgeon. And when he was before me, he said, "Sir, I want to enter your college, and I should like to enter it at once." "Well, sir," I said, "I fear we have no room for you at present, but your case shall be considered." "But mine is a very remarkable case, sir. You have probably never received an application as mine before." "Very good. We'll see about that. The secretary will give you an application paper, and you can see me on Monday." Well, he came on Monday, bringing with him the questions answered in a most extraordinary manner. As to books, he claimed that he had read all ancient and modern literature. And after giving an immense list, he added, "This is merely a selection. I have read most extensively in all departments." As to his preaching, he could produce the highest testimonials, but hardly thought that it would be needed, as a personal interview would convince me of his ability at once. His surprise was great when I said, "Sir, I'm obliged to tell you that I cannot receive you." "Why not, sir?" "Well, I will tell you plainly. You are so dreadfully clever that I could not insult you by receiving you into my college, where we have none but rather ordinary men. The president, tutors, and students are all men of moderate attainments, and you would have to condescend too much in coming among us." He looked at me very severely, and he said with dignity, "Do you mean to say that because I have an unusual genius and have produced in myself a great, gigantic mind, such as is rarely seen, that I am refused admittance into your college?" "Yes," I replied, as calmly as I could, considering the overpowering awe which his genius inspired, "for that very reason." "Then, sir, you ought to allow me a trial of my preaching abilities. Select for me any text you like or suggest, and any subject you please, and here in this very room I will speak on it or preach upon it without deliberation, and you will be surprised." "No, thank you. I would rather not have the trouble of listening to you." "Trouble, sir? I assure you it would be the greatest possible pleasure you could have." I said, "It might be, but I felt myself unworthy of the privilege," and so bade him a long farewell. Then he comments, "The gentleman was unknown to me at the time, but he has since figured in the police court as too clever by half." The guy showed up in jail eventually. Well, in your spiritual life, just like this most remarkable of applicants, this overqualified young man, when you have an estimation of your own spiritual attainments that are higher than what's necessary for a Savior to redeem you of your sins, you really find yourself overqualified for heaven. And this is what we see in Philippians chapter 3. So turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. Because we all know the Savior only saves helpless sinners. So the question in the sermon title today is, are you overqualified for heaven? Now, the context here in Philippians 3 is that Paul has been warning the Philippian church about a group, a pack of prowling, ravenous, scavenging dogs. Which is what he calls this group of teachers, this sect within Christianity that had grown up called the Judaizers. The Judaizers were people that accepted Jesus as their Messiah. So they were from Jewish background. They accepted Jesus as their Messiah. But then they said, in order to be saved, you not only had to believe in Jesus as the Messiah, you had to keep all of the Old Testament laws as well. The feasts, and the dietary laws, and especially circumcision, which was the Jewish mark of being part of the nation and part of God's family. So they didn't understand that Jesus had come and fulfilled the Old Testament law, and that now there was a new covenant. They didn't understand that. And so when Gentiles, a Gentile is just somebody who's not a Jew, you know, the Greeks and the Romans and the people in the Philippian church who had been saved out of their Gentile religion into Christianity, when they got saved, the Judaizers would come to them and say, it's fantastic that you accept Jesus as your Messiah, because he is, but you also now need to learn Judaism, and we're going to teach it to you. So Paul is writing against this. He does so in the book of Galatians as well, but here he's warning about these people. Instead of this idea that circumcision is necessary spiritually, he says that it's actually just a mutilation of the flesh, and that externals are count for nothing if it's not based on an internal worship of God. So he gives us a three-part definition of a true Christian. That's what we looked at last week. The right religion, the right relationship, and the right reliance. The right religion is one that is born of the Spirit, that we worship in the Spirit, and not just in the externals, that we have a true regeneration in our souls. So we looked at that in some depth, and then we looked at the right relationship, that we glory in Christ Jesus. That we don't boast in our own attainments or in our religion or in anything else, but we boast only in Jesus and what he's done. And then thirdly, the right reliance, that we trust only in the work of Christ. So not only the person of Christ in our relationship, but the work of Christ in our reliance, not our own good works. So now, Paul is going to elaborate this point, that you're not saved by works, you're saved by grace. He's going to elaborate that using as an example his very own conversion, because he was a Jew who became a Christian. And he thought that he was too good for a savior until he realized the truth. So this is what we find. Let me pick it up for you from verse 2 again. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the real circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. And that verse 7 and the rest of verse 8 and following really is one of the mountaintop passages of the New Testament. So we're not going to get there this morning. I'm going to save that for you for the week after Easter. Make sure you come back for that. But we're going to look at four popular attainments that people think makes them righteous. And kind of four things people have on their spiritual resume that make them think that they're going to heaven. And one of them is pedigree. We're going to look at pedigree, promotion, passion, and performance. So firstly, pedigree. We'll see how far we get today. Look at verse 5. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Now, one of the dreaded responses that you get after a job interview is, well, I'm sorry, you're overqualified for this position. And what that means is that your degrees, your training, your years of experience in the field have now elevated you to a position where your salary isn't justified for the position that you're applying for. You know, they don't want to pay you as much as what you're actually worth because you've been in the field so long. They actually want somebody a bit more entry level. And the reason you might say, well, I'm desperate for a job, I'll take it. The reason they don't like hiring overqualified people is because they have a tendency then to find better jobs later on and jump ship for a better paying job. So you don't want to hear that you're overqualified. Now, in Christianity, it's not uncommon to find people who believe that they are so holy and so righteous in their good works and their ability to, you know, do Christianity, that they actually, in their own estimation, end up being overqualified for a savior. They don't need to be saved. They don't feel helpless. They don't feel desperate. This is why Jesus said in Luke 5:31, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. You remember the context there? The Pharisees, the righteous Jews, were complaining that he was spending time with unbelievers, with dirty tax collectors and prostitutes. And Jesus responded saying, yeah, that's because they're sick. They need a physician. I didn't come to call the righteous, you know, you people that are already so good that you can get to heaven on your own. I'm not there to save you. I'm here to save helpless sinners. Of course, Jesus was being ironic there because nobody is righteous on their own. We know that from the Bible. You can't get to heaven on your own goodness. Nobody is good enough. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3 says. So, when Paul says in verse 5, circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, he's drawing attention to what the Judaizers would have thought makes him impressively Jewish. Because remember, these are Jews that are telling Gentiles that they need to, yes, they must be Christians, they must believe in Jesus, but they also need to keep the Jewish cultural marks and the Old Testament laws. And Paul's saying this. He's saying to the Judaizers, well, he's telling the Philippians that when they come, they need to remember this, that I'm not a Gentile who's disagreeing with you about how Jewish you need to be. I'm a Jew disagreeing with you about how Jewish you need to be. And I'm as Jewish as they come. I've got pedigree. I got the papers to prove it. You see, he was circumcised on the eighth day, which means that his parents were Jews. Because you got circumcised when you became Jewish, or when your child was born on the eighth day. Moses commanded on the eighth day it needed to be done. And so he's saying, I wasn't somebody who converted into Judaism from a pagan religion. I was somebody who was born into a Jewish family. In fact, my parents can trace their lineage back to the tribe of Benjamin, an important tribe. And when he says, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews, that just means, hey, I'm as Jewish as they come. Now, dog lovers understand this. You know, if you want to make some money from breeding, you have to be able to prove that your dog is a pedigree, that it's a purebred. So you get paperwork to show that both of, you know, if you have a Labrador, both of the parents were Labrador and both of their parents were Labrador all the way up to the Ark, you know, or whatever. The longer the line, the more certain you are that you have a purebred. Now, when we bought our Labrador, the breeders, sad for them, couldn't sell it for the top price that the dog was worth. Incidentally, his name is Spurgeon. They couldn't sell us Spurgeon for the top price because in the same litter of puppies, there were two German Shepherd puppies. And so they were like, either that's a double pregnancy, which can happen with dogs. It's quite rare, but it can happen. Somebody snuck in there or what happened was, It was a mixed breed, and so they warned us that when the puppies came out that they might look like Labradors, but eventually they might look like German Shepherds. But they didn't. Turns out it was a double pregnancy. So we got this pedigree purebred Labrador for the price of a pavement special. Now, in the spiritual realm, you know, there were Jews like Ruth, who was a Moabite, who became Jewish, and Rahab, who was also a Moabitess and became Jewish. There were lots of these, the Ethiopian eunuch, for example, lots of Jews that would come from all over the world for the Passover, and that would be there in Jerusalem. So Jews were used to meeting other Jews who weren't ethnically Jewish. Yeah, they weren't Israeli, you know. They didn't come from the line of Abraham physically, but they had been sort of grafted in as they got converted or their parents had gotten converted. And then there were half-breeds like Timothy. Timothy who's, his mom was Jewish, but his dad was Greek. And so they also kind of looked down on those people. There was a certain social status of being a blue blood, you know, a thoroughbred Jew. And Paul's telling them, I've got pedigree, I've got the papers to prove it, I was even circumcised on the eighth day, I'm of the people of Israel, I'm a Jew ethnically, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin, I mean, I can trace my lineage that far back, and I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews, trust me, I can do this thing. Now, the application for us is that today you still get churchgoers who have this mentality. They believe that the reason they're saved, the reason that they are Christian, the reason that they have a guarantee of salvation is because of their pedigree, their family. You can ask somebody, how do you know for certain that you're going to heaven? How do you know that you're a Christian? And they may respond, well, I was born into a Christian home. Have you ever heard that? My parents were Christian. I was baptized young, maybe even as an infant on the eighth day, as it were. You know, I'm a Christian of Christians. I went to Sunday school and I served, and I've been in the right church and the right denomination, born that way, raised that way. But nobody's born a Christian. I was born in a hospital. That doesn't make me a doctor, right? You can be born into a Christian family. That doesn't make you a Christian. Every single person needs to be born again. Every single person needs to make right with God themselves. You don't get birthed into the line. And that's why infant baptism is a misunderstanding over the years. They try to make it the same as circumcision, but these passages teach circumcision is no longer how it was done after Jesus came. Now there wasn't a particular nation and covenant community. The covenant community was joined by anyone in any nation at any time in their life by placing faith in Jesus themselves. So you can't take faith in the fact that your parents were Christian. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying there's no benefit to growing up in a Christian family. It is a huge blessing to have Christian parents. It is, I believe, the primary way that God chooses to transmit the gospel to the elect is by having them be born into a Christian family. Most people who are saved got saved through the influence of their parents. That I'm not saying that isn't a blessing. I'm saying that even if your parents did live out the gospel in front of you and preach the gospel to you and take you to a Sunday school where the Bible was taught and the gospel was nourished, and you grew up in a good youth group that focused on the right things, and you went to a church that preached the Bible the way it should be preached, and you did all these things, you might still not be saved. Because those things don't save you. Your response to those things can save you. Do you believe what your parents taught you, what your Sunday school teachers taught you, what your pastor taught you, what your spiritual leaders taught you? Do you believe in a way that changes your life? Many people here today grew up in a Christian home and kind of think that they're Christian in the sense that, well, if I was born into a Muslim home, I'd be Muslim. If I was born into a Hindu home, I'd be Hindu. But I was born into a Christian home, so I'm a Christian. Well, all of those kids in all those different religions as they grow up think that they've got the right one. They all do. So if you think you've got the right one just because you were born there, then you're in trouble. That's what a Hindu kid believes. Matthew 3 verse 9, John the Baptist said, to the Jews, "Do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham." It doesn't take any more or any less effort on God's part to save a person who was raised by Christians as it does to save a person who was raised by wolves in the jungle, or atheists in America, or animists in Africa. So when it comes to being saved, your pedigree actually counts for nothing. Besides the influence it has in your life, it's nothing you can put your faith in. And get this, even if you were directly related to Jesus himself by blood, it would count for nothing. Let that sink in. You think that's a bit extreme? In Luke 8, when Jesus' mother Mary and his brothers are coming to see him, and he's preaching, and they can't get to him because of the crowd, and people say, "Hey, Jesus, your mother and your brothers are here. You know, give them the VIP pass. Let them go backstage and meet you." You know what Jesus' response was? And he was teaching a spiritual lesson here. Matthew 8:20, he was told, "Your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you." But he answered them, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." I think sometimes Jesus must have been a difficult kid to raise, because he told the truth and he was always right. And he knew the hearts of the people, and he wasn't dissing Mary. He wasn't dissing his brothers at that point. This is what he was saying. He's saying, they don't have any advantage over you because they're related to me. Anyone who hears the word of God and gives themselves to it, submits to it, obeys it, accepts the gospel, is my brother, is my mother. That's what he's saying. You and I don't have any disadvantage that the apostles had seeing him in the flesh, that his own brothers had growing up with him, that his own mother had. Might not want to say that to your Catholic friends. Mary has no advantage to getting into heaven over you or I. All of us had to believe in Jesus. So, that's pedigree. That's one common thing that people put their faith in that they shouldn't. Secondly, promotion. Look at verse 5 again. "Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews." And then this: "As to the law, a Pharisee." Now, Paul here lists another good work people put their faith in. Promotion to a position of recognition by their peers. Promotion in your system of religion is something that people take faith, put faith in, take assurance from, that they shouldn't. He was in a system of religion and he was promoted to the very top. He was in this elite group called the Pharisees. The Pharisees were a group within Judaism that were known for their devotion to the law of Moses. They were fanatics. These are the guys that would, you know, wear this long special clothing with special braiding, like an honors blazer, you know, to show that they were set apart. They would wear boxes with Bible verses strapped to their face and their arm in public. I mean, these people would take their pepper with a little credit card, you know, like a coke addict, and split it up into little 10 little lines and then give one line to God, because that's how they tithe. They're very spices. They tithe. I mean, these people were the real deal. And he says, when we come to the law, I'm not just any old Jew. I was a Pharisee. I'm the type of Jew that you Judaizers look up to. You wish you could keep the law the way I could keep the law. I'm not a Gentile convert. I'm not a rule-bending, fair-weather Jew like many others. I'm a bona fide, spice-tithing, Sabbath-keeping, pork-hating, frequent-fasting, gnat-straining, fanatic former Pharisee. You want Jewish? I'm not Mr. Jew, I'm Dr. Jew. And yet that counts for nothing. Nothing. I counted it as nothing. Nothing. This is the lesson that Jesus preached with a megaphone. It was one of his most common repeated themes. It's a refrain throughout his entire ministry. He keeps going back to, you would recognize it in parables like the parable of the Good Samaritan, that the Levites and the Jew walk past, but the Samaritan doesn't, because he's got what it takes inside. You would get this from the prodigal son, that the brother was like, well, I did everything right, but you've never had a feast for me. This guy's a wretched sinner, and you kill the fattened calf because he's repenting. They missed the idea that everyone has to repent. The older brother thought he was overqualified for repentance because he already did everything right. Nowhere is it more clear than the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke 18. Remember what happens? They go to the temple together, and one of them prays, and the Pharisee prays this, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes up to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, Jesus says, this man, the one who thought that he wasn't qualified for heaven, the one who wasn't qualified for heaven, he was a sinner, beating his breast, ashamed to even look up where God would be. Jesus says, this man went down to his house justified, saved, going to heaven, rather than the other one. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. That Pharisee was overqualified for salvation, because when he prays about what he's done. The tax collector prays, just be merciful to me. I need you. Sometimes we think, well, I can't be an unbeliever because of the position that I've attained in our circles, in our Christian circles, in our denomination, in our church. Surely I can't be an unbeliever if I'm a deacon. I mean, they wouldn't appoint an unbeliever as a deacon, not in this church. Surely I'm not an unbeliever if I lead the band in worship. I mean, that's an upfront ministry. They wouldn't let me go up there if I was an unbeliever. Surely I'm not an unbeliever if I'm the one that preaches the sermons. I mean, surely the elders would have pointed it out to me at this point that, hey, not only shouldn't you be a pastor, you're not even a Christian. And because I haven't done that, boy, I'm very assured of my salvation. Have you ever thought that? If I wasn't saved, someone would have noticed. You know, the Pharisees thought that. Hey, if we've got religion wrong, someone would have pointed it out to us. Jesus was pointing it out to them, and they couldn't hear. This very morning, you're hearing a sermon that's pointing out to you that you might not be saved, and you know what? You might be thinking of someone else who should be listening to this instead of you. Well, I'm part of the church. I'm a member. I went through the interview. Good for you. You know, in the interview, we don't have x-ray machines. We don't have little mind reading. We don't know what's in your heart. We only know what you tell us. You might be mistaken. You might be wrong. You might be lying. You know that Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:27, I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Paul himself said, I work at this thing so that I can take assurance in my heart of what's going on, lest I preach to other people, preach the gospel, and they get saved, but I get disqualified and I'm not saved. Friends, did you know that pastors get saved? I mean, I don't mean before they become pastors. I mean while they're pastors. Not all of them. But it does happen that they will realize. I heard of one. I tried to find it this week. I couldn't find it exactly who it was. But I remember in the 1800s, there was a pastor who was busy preaching, and he got saved from his own sermon. He got convicted by the very message he was busy preaching. You know, I've had that to fight this false assurance too. The Bible says examine yourself to be sure that you're in the faith. So when I do that, from time to time, especially when communion's coming up, you know, the week before communion or sometimes during communion, I think, okay, let me examine myself, make sure that I'm a Christian, that I'm going to take this in a worthy manner. And sometimes that pernicious little thought pops into my head. Dude, you're the pastor. You know, if you weren't a Christian, someone would have noticed. I mean, it's not like the elders are shy in our church to point out improvements that I need to make. They would have said something, you know. And then I have to fight that. And this is how I do it. There's three people that I remember. I remember three stories that I've heard in my life that have shocked me into realizing that other people can think that you're a Christian, in fact, a Christian leader, when you're not. And the first one is Martin Luther. I think of Martin Luther. Martin Luther was known as the most, you know, from the 1500s, the one who started the Reformation. He was the most zealous, you know, enthusiastic, sincere, fanatic priest, the most holy priest that anybody knew. And then he got saved. And caused a bit of an upset in doing that, because he suggested maybe the other priests weren't saved, even the ones who looked holy, let alone the ones who weren't. Martin Luther. The second one is Charles Templeton. You probably don't know that name unless you're a little older, but you would know his best friend and preaching partner, Billy Graham. Billy Graham and Charles Templeton in the 1940s used to preach together at evangelistic rallies, and everybody said Charles Templeton was the more gifted of the two. He was the next Billy Graham, as it were. The first one. Before anyone knew Billy Graham, Charles Templeton. These two golden twins of the gospel. And then he admitted later in life to being an unbeliever. That's why you don't know of him anymore. He stopped preaching. He died in 2001 at the age of 86, having just published a book called Farewell to God. Then the third one, somebody you would know, Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot was elevated to the position of apostle, one of the 12. The closest group of people to Jesus that the world has ever known, that they would walk with him day and night throughout his whole ministry. And he was so entrenched as an apostle that on the night that he was betrayed, Jesus said to the apostles, "One of you will betray me." And Peter thought it was more likely to be himself than Judas. Remember that? "One of you will betray me." Peter's not like, "I knew it, Judas," right? Peter looks around the table and says, "Is it I, Lord?" Yeah, being recognized as godly by your peers is no guarantee of salvation. If you put your trust in your position in the church or your success or your ministry, you may be overqualified for heaven. The third one we see as passion. Pedigree, promotion, passion. Look at verse 6. "As to zeal, a persecutor of the church." A persecutor of the church. Remember, the Jews, you know, they thought that the church was a sect, a cult, when it came out. So he's saying, when you talk about enthusiasm, you want to talk about passion for what we believe as Jews? I didn't just put up with the fact that there were Christians around. I went and initiated a warrant for their arrest and persecuted them because they weren't Jewish enough. Acts 9 says in verse 1, "But Saul," remember that was his Jewish name, "but Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way," that's what they used to call Christianity, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. That's his level of commitment. In his spare time, he went Christian hunting and asked for his hunting permit from the high priest. He was a sincere Jew, but he was sincerely wrong. People today do exactly the same thing. They put their faith and their assurance in the fact that they're dedicated to Christianity, that they're dedicated to the church, that they serve a lot. I've had somebody say to me before, how can you question my salvation? Don't you know how many church functions I have arranged? I have funded myself. Well, that may be a fruit of loving the church and loving the Lord, but it's not a proof. You can't say, I know I'm saved because of stuff that I've done zealously. I've given more time. I'm more committed. I've been here longer. I come earlier. I go later than anyone else. How can you say I'm not saved? Paul was a persecutor of the church, and he wasn't saved because he was persecuting the wrong people. You can be devoted and dedicated and passionate and enthusiastic, and if it's not from the right motive, directed for the glory of God and accepted by God, it doesn't count. Romans 10:2, Paul said, I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. There are many, many crazy Christians out there. The Crusades, we're going to go and expand the kingdom of God by killing anyone who won't be sprinkled. They had zeal. They're leaving their wives and kids at home, strapping on their armor, you know, got their Bible and their sword and their, you know, lance, and they're storming off into battle to go and get the Turks to expand the kingdom of God. We're willing to die for the kingdom of God. Idiots. They didn't understand their theology. They had zeal, but it wasn't according to knowledge. And it's been a blemish on the history of the church ever since. And many people still do this. I'm not saying if you did things, you weren't truly sincere, that you weren't really zealous. I'm just saying it doesn't qualify you for heaven. In fact, if you put your faith in it, it overqualifies you. That's why Jesus said in John 9, when some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, are we also blind? Jesus said, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, we see, your guilt remains. You need to know the desperateness of your condition before you can be saved. You don't go get an eye test if you think your eyes are perfect. How many wives here have told their husbands, honey, you need to get your ears tested? What? I can hear fine. Just say that again. You know, sometimes if you won't admit it, you won't go get the help. You need to admit it. Other people notice. Other people notice. Fourthly, performance. Pedigree, promotion, passion. And the fourth thing people put their faith in is performance. Look at verse 6 again. As to zeal, the persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Here he's drawing attention to his performance in the legalistic Judaism of the day. He says, you can ask anybody who knew me, I was blameless. That means perfect, mature, unable for an accusation to stick. Everybody who knew Paul knew that he had game. As a Pharisee, as a Jew, nobody could point a finger at him. He was blameless. But you know why? Because that wasn't God's law that he was keeping. It was a man-made law. They made all these laws about, you know, pepper and salt and how far you could walk on the Sabbath unless there was a string attached to your home. Then it's only how far you can walk from where that string ends. To this day, you can go to Los Angeles and there is an erev, a string, a wire that goes all the way around Los Angeles. And every Friday, rabbis in helicopters fly along. I'm not making this up. You have to Google it. They fly along the erev and they make sure that the wire is intact, because if it's broken, everybody's going to be sinning in Los Angeles on Saturday. But if it's closed, well, then that's part of your house, so you can move around freely in L.A. It's easy to stay blameless when you change the rules, when you lower the standard. And this is what they were doing. Grading on a curve. Everybody fails, so let's just move the fail mark down, you know? Now some people pass, and I'm one of them. Blameless. I get 100% if you keep moving the standard lower, low enough. None of these things are qualifying you for heaven. In fact, if you're putting your faith in them, they're disqualifying you. Your pedigree, the family you were born in, your promotion, the recognition you get from people in the church, your passion, how zealous, how enthusiastically you work at serving the Lord, and even your performance, attaining these levels, coming to church enough times, reading your Bible enough times, going to home group enough times, whatever it is in your mind that you've said is what you need to do to be Christian, you're accomplishing that, and you know what? It's not qualifying you one little bit. It may even be disqualifying you. So what's the solution? Well, you'll get some in the Easter service, in the Good Friday service, but come back in 2 weeks' time, and I'll give you the solution. I did want to end, though, with a little excerpt from something I read about Spurgeon as well that I thought was just a great picture of what the solution is. Spurgeon one day saw one of his poor students, a young man who had a suit who that was disgracefully threadbare. It had little holes in it and stuff, and it was the only suit the man had. He was embarrassed by it, but he didn't have anything else, and the dress code was a suit at the pastor's college. So Spurgeon calls the young man to him and asks him if he could please run an errand for him in London. This is what he said. He said, "I need you to deliver this note to an address in town and wait for a reply." And he handed him an envelope, and on it was this address. And so despite the state of his suit, the young man dashes off into London to go and get Spurgeon what he needs. And when he comes to the address, he sees that it's a tailor's shop. And the reply he had to wait for was that the tailor was going to fit him with a suit paid for by Spurgeon. I thought, what a great picture of when God calls you into his service. Don't worry about cleaning up your act. Don't worry about getting yourself up to scratch, up to standard. Just come as you are, threadbare, full of holes, warts and all. And when you come to him, he clothes you in his robe of righteousness. He's the one that cleans you up. He's the one that sanctifies you and makes you worthy in his sight. And that's when you can serve him with an open heart, knowing that the reason you're saved is because of what he did for you. And everything that you do is in response to that, and it's genuine because it comes from inside. It's not outside, and it's not what saves you. Jesus saves. Let's pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we do all sitting here today count as loss everything that we have put our faith in other than Jesus. We love to sing about our Savior and how in Christ alone our hope is found. I pray, Lord, that if there's anyone here today who's not saved but thinks that they're a good person, a moral person, even a Christian person because they do Christian things, that you would do surgery on their heart with your Spirit, Lord, that you would bring into their mind the conviction of their sin that hasn't been dealt with, and that they would cast themselves on Christ alone, and that he would cleanse them of their sin, wash them and clothe them in a robe of righteousness forever. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.